All right, so we've spent kind of the last 5 weeks looking at the fact that our choices determine our fruitfulness, right? As a matter of fact, not just how fruitful we will be, but actually what kind of fruit we will grow. Now, I'm not going to go into those five sermons, but if you remember, we talked about our hearts, our minds, our bodies, and our relationships, and how each one of them have the ability to help us grow fruit. And we learned really with each one of those sermons that there are four steps that if we follow, it will help us to become more fruitful. Now, let me just give you kind of a summary. Four steps. The first one was we plan ahead, right? Remember that? Because those who fail to plan to fail. And my son kind of talked about that we are intentional in everything that we do. Matter of fact, nothing is done by accident. It's never done by default. We believe that the decision should have already been made. Our goal is no matter what choice we are faced with, we want to do whatever Jesus has asked us to do. Now, you only do that if you've already made the decision before it happens that that's what you're going to do. Because when emotion creeps in, then you're going to do what you want to do and not necessarily what you should do. Now, the second part was that we want to put in the work. Put in the work. Because if we were going to do what Jesus wants us to do, that's a choice. And we've learned that every choice has a cost. And the cost has to be paid consistently in order to turn into a commitment. Now, whether we do something or not, whether we obey God or not, like I said, everything comes down to a choice. Now, if we know there's a cost, and we know that we're committed toward paying that cost, what we're actually doing is, the Bible says we're storing up treasure wherever we're investing that cost into. And by doing that, it actually shows what's inside our heart. It's how we become more fruitful. Now, the third step is we periodically check on the fruit that we're producing. Yeah, it's literally looking in a mirror and seeing if all the things that we thought were really godly are actually developing godly fruit. Have you ever thought you were doing something that God asked you to do and you looked at the fruit and you're like, whoa, kind of made you wonder, was that really a godly choice? Was that really a godly relationship? Was that really a godly job? Was that really godly choices? See, we judge things by fruit, not by feelings. And then our fourth step, and look, we all readily admitted, this is a step we don't like. This is a step that we like to avoid, but we need to purposely make ourselves accountable to other people. We don't like that, right? Because that's my business. That's not your business. We always say, you know, my relationship with God's personal. No, it's not. Because you know what? The choices you make don't just reflect on you. It reflects on your family. It reflects on the church. Trust me, if I fall, do you think it reflects on you guys at all? Of course it does. So what I want to do today, though, is let's focus on we're going with fruit. Because now we're going to actually start looking at the different fruit of the Spirit. And I kind of look at this as two different... grocery shopping. You've been grocery shopping, right? Now, you know they have different aisles where they have different things that you can select. I kind of look at this as there are two different aisles of produce. So let's talk about aisle one first. You can turn with me in your Bibles if you want to Galatians chapter 5. I'll have the verses behind me if you just want to follow along. But Galatians chapter 5, let's look at aisle one when it comes to fruit. Galatians 5, verse 19 says, now the works of the flesh, another way you can also put that is the fruit of the flesh. It's the result of living a life based on what your flesh wants, are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now look, the reality is I could spend the next number of weeks going through and describing what each one of these things are and why you shouldn't do them. That doesn't sound like a lot of fun sermons to me. No, I just, you know, and I'm kind of a more of a half full versus a half empty person. So what I prefer to focus on is not what we shouldn't be doing, but I like to focus on what we should be doing. So let's look at aisle two of the produce section. Aisle 2 starts in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, I plan on covering each one of these fruit of the Spirit in our lives, because they should be growing in our lives. Matter of fact, if it isn't growing, you can expect the gardener, our Heavenly Father, to begin to require changes in your life in order for there to be fruit growing. And that may mean him cutting off different things, because if you're not connected to the true vine, which is Jesus, then you may be growing other things that you're connected to. So, what I'm actually going to do this morning is I'm going to look at two different portions of Scripture that I think will show you exactly what it means to follow in these fruit of the Spirit. So, the first one that I'm going to look at is in 1 Corinthians. Now, if you were to read the entire chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, and by the way, Corinthians was a letter that Paul wrote to the church in a town called Corinth. Look it up. It's an actual real town. And Paul wrote letters to them. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, they were letters. Now, he spent basically all of chapter 12 talking about the gifts of the Spirit. Now, the gifts of the Spirit actually were really powerful things. They were gifts that were given to the church in order to basically shine God's love in a way that was very attractive, very powerful, very visible. Trust me, when these were happening, it got your attention. We're talking about things like miracles. We're talking about words of prophecy. We're talking about faith. We're talking about just things that when they happened, it literally caught your attention. I mean, there was no way that you did not recognize when they happened. But the interesting thing is that right after he spends all of chapter 12 talking about these gifts of the Spirit, the very last verse of chapter 12, it's the last half of the last verse, Paul makes this statement. So 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, I'll call it B, the second part, it says, "And I will show you a still more excellent way," which I find interesting. Because Paul literally has been talking about things that if we saw in the church, we would be blown away. I mean, if people were coming up and we were getting praying for them, like they had cancer, we started praying for them and boom, God healed them. And then we started, you know, giving us like words of prophecy that literally, you know, it was like someone was reading their life as a book. We were like, whoa, how did you know all these things? If we saw that, we would be like, wow, that's powerful. But Paul makes this statement that said, all right, I talked about all these incredible things, but now I'm going to give you a more excellent way. That got my attention. I don't know about you, because, I mean, if I'm seeing miracles and healings and all this, but Paul's saying, no, there's a more excellent way that I want to share with you. It's interesting. So let's look at the next set of verses that are going to introduce our first fruit of the Spirit. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting in verse 1, says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing." So again, Paul here is basically saying, I can have gifts of the Holy Spirit that are powerful, that are very visible, that literally can change people's lives. But if I don't do them or operate them with love, he calls them nothing. He calls them worthless. He literally says, no, you don't understand. Not only are they nothing and worthless, they're actually like a gong or a clanging cymbal. Basically, what he's saying is, they're actually an annoyance that actually makes people not want to be around you. Think about that. So he's talking about literally mountain-moving faith that can move, I mean, that can do incredibly wonderful things, but if you're not doing it with love, you're actually doing something negative in someone's life. That's crazy. I mean, here, continue verse 3. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. I mean, don't you find it interesting that you could be one of the biggest givers in the world? You can literally be willing to die for what you believe. But if you're not doing it as an act of love, it's worthless. To me, it boggles my mind that you can actually do those things without any love. So what that says to me is that, you know, in the world, we see people doing like really what we think are very loving things, right? And we're like, well, they donate this or they give this or they sacrifice themselves, you know, for certain things. But the reality is that doesn't prove they have love at all. Now, I want to kind of give you a simple definition of what love is, because if you look in the Bible has many different words for love. And I don't have time this morning to go into all those different ones, but what I want you to focus on is the love that Jesus commands us to have for the different people in the world. So that's the one I want to focus on. So my simple definition is love is treating people how God has treated you. It's that simple. Love is treating people how God has treated you. And where I get that from is John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. That reads, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, that's about as simple of a definition as I can give you when it comes to love. But what I love about this verse is it actually gives you a way of, I guess, judging or proving whether or not you have that love. You notice that, right? It says, it basically says that we love everyone basically the exact same way that Jesus loves us. And if we're not loving people the way that Jesus loves us, then we're really not loving them. I mean, it literally becomes that black and white. People will not question whether you're following Jesus based on how you're treating other people. But let's be honest, isn't that the truth though? Love is seen in how we treat other people. Wouldn't we agree? But in reality, it's not how we treat the people that we like, it's treating the people that are not behaving the way that we want them to, right? It's how do you treat people, you know, the ones that you're not trying to impress, right? It's treating the people that in your mind, they're not very important. I got nothing to gain from you. I'm not, you know, it's not like you're going to buy me lunch. It's not like you're going to help me get a promotion. It's not like, you know, if I'm really nice to you, that you might include me in your inheritance or something. Or, you know, you might, you know, do some car repairs for me. So I'm going to be really nice to you. And it's interesting, I actually almost didn't use 1 Corinthians 13 because often when you talk about that chapter in church, immediately people say, really, Pastor? You have any idea how many times I've heard 1 Corinthians 13? And they almost like immediately tune you out, like, I know that one. Or the other side is, it's not that they know it, it's that they don't want to hear it anymore, you know? It's that, all right, Pastor, we've heard it a million times, and to be honest, I don't want to do it. So can you just, like, you know, skip that? But what I want to do this morning is I want to read basically from 4 on, but I want to read it in the Amplified Version. Why would I want to do that? Because it kind of gives some extra details to it that I think kind of just makes it a little more catchy. I think you'll see a different meaning in it. So 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, so in the Amplified Version, reads this way. Love endures with patience and serenity. Love is kind and thoughtful and is not jealous or envious. Love does not brag and is not proud or arrogant. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not provoked, nor overly sensitive and easily angered. It does not take into account a wrong endured. It does not rejoice at injustice, but rejoices with the truth when right and truth prevail. Love bears all things, regardless of what comes. Love believes all things, looking for the best in each one. Love hopes all things, remaining steadfast during difficult times. Love endures all things without weakening. Love never fails. Now, even with those additional details, what I did is I actually went back to the original Greek words that were used to describe those. So the Greek word for patient and for kind. And what I did was I used the actual Greek definition to come up with, I guess what I'd call it is like a love test. As a matter of fact, after this service, I'm going to have one of our ushers give each one of you a copy of this, because what I believe is these statements will help you as you do periodic love tests in your life. And I've kind of structured it in a way where I think you'll find it helpful. And I've even made it where it's copyable. And you'll see why I've done it that way, because it may be helpful for you. But let me read for these statements of based on what love is. Love doesn't give up, but shows the willingness to make it to the end. Love tries to be useful and helpful without being asked. Love is satisfied with what it has, not what other people have. Love understands that everything they are and have comes from God. Love is considerate of other people's feelings. Love is interested in what other people want. Love is not overly sensitive, but is willing to put up with insults or slights. Love doesn't immediately suspect something bad from someone and doesn't remember past mistakes. Love doesn't take pleasure when something bad happens, but only takes pleasure when truth wins. Love is able to hold up against any amount of pressure. Love doesn't quit. Love believes the best in people, even if there is a rocky past. Love honestly wants everything to work out for the best. Love doesn't stop, even with persecution and poor treatment. Now, can you imagine just taking that list? And I've done this before, and removing the word love and just inserting your name. Literally inserting your name, where you read, Chris doesn't stop even with persecution and poor treatment. I mean, what you then have now is a link to the different relationships in your life, right? Because look, husbands are supposed to love their wives, right? So can you imagine having that list in front of you and you loving your wife with each one of those statements in those ways? Or parents loving your kids in those ways? Or even kids loving your parents in those ways? Now look, the reality is, as hard as some of those statements might be, I think that most of us here would at least admit, you know what? That might be hard, but it's the right thing to do. I mean, look, wives should love their husbands, and husbands should love their wives. Is anyone going to like disagree with that, right? I mean, even parents with kids, no one's going to disagree with that. But what about everyone else, though? Because remember John 13? God talked about everyone. Like, let me read that verse again for you, John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. See, we seem to forget that Jesus was talking about everyone. He wasn't just talking about the people that we like or the people that are blood family. You know what I mean? He's talking about our neighbors. He's talking about, you know, regardless of, you know, who they are, where they came from, class, race, sex, you know, income level. God is asking us to love everyone that way. Now, because I'm not going to have a lot of time this morning. So what I want to do is I want to jump into a parable that I think really models what love is and who we're supposed to love. Now, again, I almost hesitated on using this one because it's a very familiar parable. So look, stay with me in this because I want to try to point out things in here that you may not have seen before. I think that there are things that you dig down deep, you'll be like, I never thought of it that way. So stay with me this morning. So this is Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. It says, and behold, the lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, I want to spend the bulk of my time on the parable itself. But let me point out a few things here that I kind of find a little interesting. Number one, God is not afraid of your questions or your tests. He's not. God's not. Matter of fact, even when you bring loaded questions to God, he's all right with that. Even when you're asking out of pride, God's still okay with your question. Matter of fact, even when you're asking out of fear, God's all right with your question. Even when you're asking out of ignorance, you really don't know, God is not offended by your question. God is patient. God is kind. Sound familiar? And he will answer you. Of course, you may not like the answer that he gives you, but the interesting thing is, number two, is God may not answer your question if you already know the answer. Isn't it interesting here? Does Jesus answer his question? No. He answers his question with what? A question. I mean, look, we're not sure. I mean, some people surmise, well, he was just trying to trap Jesus and make him look bad. Some of them are like, no, he was really just trying to look good. He was just trying to look like really proud, you know, really good in front of all of his other friends, all the other, you know, so people would think, well, this is a smart guy. Look, he trapped even the great teacher. But the reality is that what I learned here, it's interesting, when God asks us to do something, most people try to find the bare minimum of what they got to do. Did you hear his question? Well, who's my neighbor? Because he didn't say, no, you know, that was wrong, because who answered the question? The lawyer did, right? You got to do all these things. And Jesus is like, you're right. Do it and you'll live. And he's like, oh, crap. Wait a minute. I answered that in a way that now I got to, you know, Jesus is saying I got to do this. So who's my neighbor? What's the bare minimum that I got to do? So Jesus, give me some kind of disclaimers or, you know, give me a loophole so it's possible that I don't really, because look, the truth is, if I got to love people this way, that's expensive. There's a lot of cost involved in this. So Jesus, you know, define to me what the scope of this, you know, my neighbor is. Because look, the Jews, they had teachings on loving their neighbor. This wasn't new to them. So what's kind of cool is that Jesus then tells the story that models the answer of who's your neighbor. So let's start in verse 30. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, passed on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he had come to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Now, look, there is a lot in this parable. I've seen some huge messages on this. I just want to pick out a few things because I don't have a lot of time left. But let me just ask you some questions that I think if you chew on, it may show you something. Now, why do you think that Jesus used 2 different religious people to be the ones that ignored him? Now, the reason why I think he did that is, well, because let's be honest, doesn't knowledge of God kind of help you live a good life? Right? I mean, I hope it does, because, I mean, that's why we study the Word of God, right? So we understand what we're being asked to do and what we're not supposed to do. But what it also shows me is just because you have knowledge of God, just because that, you know, you are a member of a local church, you could even be a leader in that local church, you know, in the kingdom of God. Just because you have that knowledge doesn't mean that you're going to always show love to everyone that God places in your life, especially when the cost is high. Now, let me ask you this. Why do you think Jesus used a Samaritan as the example for one that showed love? Now, what that kind of is interesting is, does your background, childhood, you know, race, sex, education level, or really anything, does any of that give you an excuse to not show love to people? No. See, I think Jesus purposely chose a Samaritan, basically the one person who had absolutely no reason to show this man love. As a matter of fact, if anything, the Samaritan, when he was walking by, because of their relationships, I can imagine him just kind of giving him a kick of his own and keep going. Let's be honest, the Jews and the Samaritans, they didn't get along. They were, matter of fact, the Jews hated the Samaritans. They called them heretics. In their mind, you're not going to heaven. You're not following the law. You're bad. Matter of fact, we avoid you. And so it's interesting how Jesus uses a Samaritan to be a good guy. And remember, who's Jesus telling this story to? A bunch of Jews. So do you think the Jews, when they heard it was a Samaritan, they probably thought, oh no, well, if the priest and the Levite did this, imagine what Jesus is going to have the Samaritan do. You have him help? It's kind of interesting. Because like, look, how loving are you to people who've wronged you? You know, the ones that made fun of you, the ones that maybe just have ignored you, or maybe the ones that literally, and they have no qualms about it, they're against you, and they don't care if you know. You know, the ones that by every standard, they deserve to be ignored by you. And that's kind of the nice way of doing it, you know. I'm not going to, like, say really bad things against you. I'm just going to ignore you. But see, Jesus tries to remove every single possible excuse for you to believe that you should not have to love someone. Matter of fact, by making the good guy the Samaritan, Jesus was literally shouting that your neighbor was everyone. Now, let me throw out kind of an interesting question. As I was kind of studying this, I asked myself, did the man who was robbed deserve to be helped? I don't know. You ever thought about that? I mean, aren't we always banging on the Levite and the priest? Because we're always like, oh man, the Levite and the priest, they knew better. You know, they have no excuse, you know. And so we're always, you know, in our minds, oh, they were terrible, you know. But what I find interesting is Jesus, does he really describe the man who was attacked at all? I mean, All we know about him is that he was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. That's all we know. We don't know anything else about him. Now, what if that guy actually was a rascal and actually deserved what he got? Do we know? It's not like the Samaritan kind of like did a check first, you know, are you a good guy or not, you know? What if that guy actually was a thief himself? The thieves finally caught up with him and they beat the tar out of him and actually were merciful. All right, we're not going to kill you, but we're taking back everything you took from us. Maybe it was natural consequences that caused that guy to be on the side of the road. You know, we always say, I mean, look, let's be honest. When we see bad things happen to people, what's the first thing that comes to our mind? Well, I wonder what they did. Financial problems? Well, maybe they're just not tithers. You know, God's just getting them back. Let's be honest. Come on. You're holy. I forgot. Oh, I met some other people, you know, or the person's getting sick all the time. Man, I wonder what's been going on in their life, or their marriage doesn't seem very solid. I wonder if they pray with each other like me and my wife do. I should probably have a coffee with them and teach them the better way. But the truth is, that person on the side of the road, he's us. He is. Every single one of us fits that bill. Because look, when it's all said and done, we're very thankful that we don't have our story written inside the Bible about all the things that we've done. You know? The guy on the side of the road was probably very thankful that all that Jesus put in there was the fact that he was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. That he didn't put in all this pros and cons, and the Samaritan was like, he's not that bad, not that great of a dad, but he's a good husband, and he's not that great of a worker, and he kind of cheated a number of people. You know, all right, no wine. I'll just pour a little bit of oil and kind of fix him up. You can't walk on, I'm not going to put you on my donkey. I'll kind of drag you, you know, because I don't want to get blood on my donkey. I mean, look, we like the fact that the Bible talks about putting the past behind, pressing on to what's ahead, don't we? We all have a story, don't we? We all have things that we're ashamed of. We all have things that we are really glad that no one knows about. So the truth is, we're that guy. And we're so thankful that God doesn't give us what we deserve. Verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Because that's the reality. We live in a world full of people who are hurting. They're wounded and they're defeated by life. And they all need love, every single one of them. And you know what? Some of them, if we learned their story, we would feel deserve our love. You know what? You deserve to be helped financially. You made all great decisions, and you know what? We should take a love offering for this guy because he didn't do anything wrong. And then, you know, there's going to be some of us that don't deserve it at all. We made bad decisions. We did. We made poor ones. But we all deserve love. We all deserve to be treated the way that God treated us, because while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. Even before we said we were sorry, Jesus died for us. And that's the game changer, isn't it? Is being able to show that to the world that we live in. One of my favorite scriptures, I don't know if it's my life scripture, but Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. May I say, see your fruit of the Spirit and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. See, our ability to see the need, to meet the need, and our willingness to go after the need actively, when you bundle that all together, that's love. That's love that's undeserved, but will change a world. Look, the church family should never have any visible needs. What do I mean by that? When we find out that someone in the family has a financial need, it should not have the pastor, quick, there's a financial need. I should never find out about it. Because of the love that here. I should find out after the fact. Oh yeah, Pastor, so-and-so had a financial need. They lost their job. And you know what? We took care of it. They literally should have been given probably more than what they needed. Now that's love, right? It's not based on what you deserve. It's based on what God puts inside of you. Look, when we find out that someone's sick, I shouldn't have to like, you know, quick, we need to put a food train together and do... Their meals should just be taken care of just because people are calling them saying, you know what, I heard you're sick. I'll take care of your meal today. Oh, you already have one for today? What about tomorrow? Oh, tomorrow's taken already too? Tuesday? All right, good. I got Tuesday. They should get so many notes of encouragement, texts, letters, emails. That family should be so covered in prayer because they're family. We love them. But look, the reality is that we don't just do that to our church family. It's got to bubble outside the church because God said everyone. Your neighbor should be the most loved person on your block. Your child's bus driver should be the most loved bus driver in the world. Your postman should be the most loved postman in the world. Their coach, their teachers, your boss, he should be the most loved boss in the world, whether he deserves it or not. Because you know what? You didn't get what you deserve. Our job is to let our light so shine before men that they see our good deeds. And you know what? The ones that really have more power, the undeserved ones. Because you know what? If someone bought me lunch last week and I buy them lunch this week, it's not like they're like overwhelmed, like, whoa, Pastor bought me lunch. It's after I bought him five lunches in a row and I'm still offering for the sixth. And I didn't even ask him once. It's loving someone so lavishly that they just don't get it. Why are you helping me at work? I know I'm behind on my assignments, but it's taking away your time. Why are you helping me? That's helping me get a promotion. That's not helping you get a promotion. That does not make any sense. That's the bridge building. That's the good works that show people Jesus inside of us. Because then what do? Oh, no, it's not me. It's not. Matter of fact, I kind of want the promotion myself. If you really want to, you know, ask me. And to be honest, I'm kind of tired of always buying your lunch because I'm kind of cheap. But you know what? There's a Jesus inside of me that says, die, flesh, die. And so you know what? I give you stuff just because I love God more than anything in my life. And you know what? If you want that, I can show you him. That changes the world. Look, you're not very nice. Pastor said that out loud. Oh, can you remove that from the tape? You know, just cut that, trim that part off. Look, the reality is we're sinners. Our flesh stinks. Look, we're selfish. We want to take care of us. You have to have the fruit of the Spirit inside you. Look, gifts of the Spirit are just that. They're gifts. They're given to you. Fruit is grown. It's developed. When you have given your life to Jesus, he says that you're a new creation. You are not connected to the world. You're not connected to anything other than God. So these fruit have to be growing in your life. Not might, not could be. They have to be. You don't ask God, God, plant love in me. If you are planted in Jesus, you have love in you. Now, it may be very immature love that really needs to be grown and pruned and kind of helped out. But the reality is, if there's no love in you, you're not saved. You're not. You are not. If there is no patience in you at all, guess what? You're not saved. You're not a new creation. You're not. It means that you need to stop living your life for yourself and give your life to Jesus. I know that's not popular church theology, but the reality is what the Bible says is that when you decide to follow after Jesus, you are a new creation. If you have not died to the works of the flesh, then you're not a new creation. If you're still swearing up a storm, it's time to give your life to Jesus. If you're still lying to your boss, It's time to give your life to Jesus. If you are not living a sexually pure life, it's time to give your life to Jesus. You can't, look, salt water spring does not produce fresh water. A fig tree does not bear olives. I don't know why. None of this is in my notes. But for some reason, God is reminding me to tell you that, look, either you are a new creation, which means, I didn't say you're perfect. Let's be clear here. I'm not saying you're perfect. But what you are is you're new. And everything inside you is saying, I hate living my life that way anymore. And anytime I see even a hint of that coming up in my life, die. I'm sorry. I have to change. I let other people know. Help me. If I'm looking at things I shouldn't be, I'm letting other people know. If I'm drinking things I shouldn't be, I'm letting other people know. If I'm saying things I shouldn't be, I'm letting other... I want to do anything I can to make sure that I'm living a life that's holy, that's worthy of the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross for me. If you're not new, then get new.